Let's open up in prayer, and then we're going to be in Psalms 82 through 84. Lord, we thank you for another evening that we can gather and assemble and worship and sing and praise you and pray and hear your word. And we ask as we open up and look at these three psalms that you would help us to see the wisdom and the encouragement and the hope that you've provided for your people through these words. They're ancient, but they're still timely for us today. Thank you again. Amen. Psalm 82, 83, and 84. We will be concluding the Psalms of Asaph tonight. A lot of Asaph's psalms are in the third book of the Psalms. And we'll look at one of the psalms of the sons of Korah. There's one here, actually two. There's one psalm of Asaph and then two psalms of the sons of Korah here. And then two more psalms that were written by the sons of Korah in Psalm 87 and 88, which we'll get to next week. These three psalms are on different themes. I was thinking this week of how to try to figure out a way to join them together in a common theme, and I don't have a title that captures all three, because they're looking at three separate themes. And I guess if you were to try to pick one common thread, it could be having just a long-term perspective and outlook on life. All of them are looking ahead in one way or another. And so we'll first look at Psalm 82. This one is dealing with unrighteous rulers, those who are going rogue, who have been given responsibility. We'll see God confronting these individuals who have failed in their duty. Psalm 83 deals with unrighteous nations. This is looking at a formidable confederacy, a group of people who are gathering together, and the psalmist is expressing their concerns to God and praying in the midst of this threat. And then Psalm 84 is looking at the perspective of righteous saints, and it's looking at their fervent delight, and they're writing about what is going on within their heart and their longings in life and what they're looking forward to in life. So let's begin with Psalm 82. I think we can read all of it here first. It's a psalm of Asaph. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. The word mighty is El. It's a reference to, or it's a term that we use for the Lord or God, but it's also a term that's used at other times in Scripture for other beings. Not the Almighty, not the one who's over everything, but one who is to act as God's representative, who's been given the authority by God to act in his place. He judges among the gods. And we know that there's only one God in the true sense, in the fullest sense, but there's others, again, who are these Elohim, or not false gods, but again, those who are acting in God's place, or who have been given authority by him. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy from them, or free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the nations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Now there's debate and discussion over who is the speaker here, which it seems like it's the Lord who's talking all the way through until verse 8, where the psalmist then says, arise, O God, judge the earth. But who is God addressing? Who are these El or Elohim? Who are these gods that he's identifying as failing in their responsibility and their duty? And if you read different commentators and listen to different pastors, you're going to hear different perspectives, because it's not a text that's completely black and white. And so there's different viewpoints, and I'm going to share the different viewpoints. I might have a perspective at this time and might change later. So this is one of those matters that it's not a matter that is absolute, where we have to agree on this, and it's critical. There are different perspectives. So some people see these gods as referencing spiritual hosts in the heavenly places, heavenly beings like angels or fallen angels, and those who were created as, to be like sons of God, those who were to represent God and have his character, but they've failed in their duty. Other people see this as a reference to judges in the nation of Israel, and so leaders in the nation of Israel. Other people see it as leaders among other nations, people who are judges in the nations as a whole, and then other people see this as the entire nation of Israel, that they were created to be the sons of God, representatives of God, and they failed. So regardless of who you decide the sons of God might be, they've failed in their responsibility. So the Lord is standing over these judges, over these individuals who are to rule, who are to exercise authority. And he says, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" This is what they were supposed to do. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Now, if you think of the poor and the fatherless and the needy, those are people who do not have the money to buy good lawyers or to buy, you know, pay for people to help represent them well in a court and care for them. And so here, these leaders have a responsibility to care for those who are under them and to not show partiality. And then verse 5, again, there's different viewpoints on this. It says, "They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable." Some people see this as a reference to those who are under the authority of these rulers. And because they're acting wrongly and immorally, the people under them are more in the dark. They're not being given good laws. They're not being given good ways. The people are walking about in darkness. The foundations of society and the earth are unstable because you've got bad rulers. So that's one perspective. Other people see this as those who are in authority, and they don't know, they don't understand, they're walking about in darkness. They think that they're doing what is right, but they're actually not doing what is right at all, and they're creating all these problems. And so in verses 6 and 7, this is the decree to them. "I said, your gods have given you this authority, and all of you are children of the Most High. There was to be a family resemblance and likeness, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." And so there's a penalty and a cost. And then the psalmist in verse 8 says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." So the psalmist is looking forward to the day when the Lord is going to rule and rule well and rule rightly. I wanted to comment on one verse in the New Testament, or text. In John chapter 10, Jesus quotes this psalm. In verse 31, let me step back actually a little bit earlier. They're frustrated with who Jesus is and what he's saying. He says to them, "My Father has given them to me," speaking of his own, "as greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you do to stone me?" The Jews answered, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods,' or 'your Elohim'? You're to act under the authority of God and with his decrees." Verse 35, "For he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." So Jesus is referencing these Old Testament texts where God has addressed people in the Old Testament as sons of God. And he's saying, you didn't have a problem with that, and I'm calling myself the Son of God. And he's drawing a contrast here. So he's comparing, in the Old Testament, this phrase was used, and people never lived up to that phrase. People, the individuals that God was addressing in the Old Testament fell short of that, whether it's the angels, or whether it's the children of Israel, or whether it's the judges. Nobody measured up to that phrase. But I'm using this phrase, I'm the Son of God, I and my Father are one, and look at my works. Am I falling short of this, or am I measuring up? Am I living in a way that is demonstrating the authority of God and the character of God and the likeness of God, or not? And judge. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." And so Jesus uses this term here in the New Testament, and he's the only one who really has lived up to the image of God. You know, we all were created in God's image, but we've fallen short of that. We've fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus lived up to that image. He's the perfect judge. He's never made a wrong decree, and he's good. And so that's just a text in the New Testament I wanted to compare to Psalm 82. One encouragement I get from Psalm 82 is when I look at leaders or individuals in this world who God has given authority, and they're not living up to that authority, it's encouraging to know there's authority above them, and God will one day judge them. He will hold them accountable to their actions. And if they're pleading for mercy, if they know, hey, I'm a sinner, I don't make every action that's correct, God will forgive. But if they are walking in a way where they're acting like little gods, and they don't think of that there's authority over them, they will be judged. And so that's the first psalm that we're looking at tonight, Psalm 82. And then Psalm 83, we move from these unrighteous rulers to these unrighteous nations. "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God." He's wanting God to be stirred up and respond to something. Verse 2. "For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, 'Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.'" Now listen to what the psalmist is saying here in verse 2. "Behold, your enemies..." Verse 3, "They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones." So he's positioning these people against the Lord. It's not just against them, but it's against the Lord. And then he says, verse 5, "For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, of the inhabitants with the inhabitants of Tyre." Edom was to the south. The Philistines were to the west. Tyre was to the north. Assyria was also to the north. They have helped the children of Lot. So you've got the nations around Israel, and they're all gathered together against Israel, Selah. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook of Kishon, who perished at Endor and who became as refuse on the earth. Make them their nobles like Oreb and Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. Now, can you think of times back in Israel's history when Midian was mentioned, or Sisera, or Zeba, or Zalmunna? Do you remember what book these are from? Not Exodus. It's the book of Judges. And he's referring back to the time when Gideon was raised up, and some of the different judges were raised up to drive out these nations that were oppressing and invading. And so the psalmist is saying, just like you have delivered us and rescued us in times past when we are in trouble, do that again, Lord. Verse 12, who said, let us take for ourselves a pasture of God for a possession. O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, and as the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest, and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And so you've got these nations gathered together, and the psalmist is using the one resource that is always available to mankind, prayer. We don't know what other resources he has, but he's praying to the Lord, and he's asking that God would drive them away like chaff and burn them up. And one of the purposes of this is in verse 16, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. And then verse 18, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Now, if you look in the New Testament, it's not just judgment on the nations. It's that God is wanting to rescue and save the nations. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so the Lord, as he is wanting to correct the nations, hopefully some of those within every nation are going to return and respond to the Lord and be saved. And so even though this is a kind of like an imprecatory psalm, a psalm of judgment, if you look at the gospel, God is wanting to save those he will judge if they don't turn. And so one theme in this psalm is just the provision of prayer in times of need. And then in Psalm 84, last psalm for tonight, and one that I wanted to camp out on a little bit, is a psalm of fervent delight. And it's a psalm about the blessed man, and there's three beatitudes here in this psalm. So it says, to the chief musician, on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. Does anybody else have a different translation besides verse 1? Or not besides verse 1, but of verse 1. Okay, how lovely is your dwelling places? Are your dwelling places? So, yes.
God of heaven's army, so you find so much beauty in your people.
Okay. The word lovely is not just describing the place, but it's the affection of the individual who is seeing the place, God's tabernacle. It's something that he loves. That's why he says in verse 2, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Now, there are three feasts that the Jews had when they were supposed to go up to Jerusalem. One of those was the Feast of Tabernacles, one was Passover, and then there was a third feast. And we don't know with this psalmist if it's during a time when nation of Israel is intact, and he's just looking forward to that next feast, and the next time he's going to be able to go up to Jerusalem and celebrate. Or maybe he's in exile and he's longing to be in Jerusalem again. And he's away from Jerusalem and he can't be there. But he loves the house of God. He loves the Lord. He longs to be there. His heart is panting, like in Psalm 42, for the place of God and for God himself. Verse 3, even the sparrow has found a home, and a swallow a nest for herself. Now, if you think of sparrows and swallows, what type of, besides a songbird, what comes to your mind when you think of sparrows and swallows? Barns, okay. Yeah, and what do they typically do in a barn? They are in and out, and in and out. And they're birds that do not sit still for very long. They're flitting around. And yet, when they have a nest, it's a place where they're still. It's a place where they're able to be at peace and at rest. And so you have these birds that just normally in life are flitting around and here and there. But these birds can find a place of rest where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord, my King and my God. If you think of these birds too, they're able to come and go over the court. And here the psalmist is longing to be able to be there, but they don't have access. And these birds have access. They have the ability to be able to be at rest. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. So this is the first beatitude, those who are blessed to dwell in God's house. And we have here a place reserved for some of the people of God, or for the people of God. I think of Jesus when he's talking to the disciples in John chapter 14, verse 1. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so the psalmist is looking forward to those and the blessing of being able to dwell in God's house. He's not in God's house at this time, but he's looking forward to that time. And then he moves on to the second blessing, verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, and there's no historical place where we know, or a geological place where we know of a valley of Baca, so it's probably illustrative. Baca could be a reference to weeping, and so it's talking about a place of difficulty. As they pass, not into, but through. It's a place of hardship, but it's not a place where they're permanently stuck. They make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. Now, how do you get a spring? How do you get a well? You have to dig. And so that's one form. In the midst of a hardship, a sorrow, start digging. God has a spring. God has blessing in the midst of that difficulty. But there's other times where maybe we're not digging to find a blessing, and God just showers a blessing on our heads in that hard place. So in that valley of Baca, God can make a spring through our labor, but also God can rain so that it covers it with pools. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. And so the psalmist is talking about this pilgrim perspective. He's longing for home. He's not there, but God is giving him the strength to pursue and to continue to journey through life, even passing through difficulties, knowing God is with him. God will provide the strength for every circumstance. I love what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. We're looking at this verse in the finance class that we're doing on Wednesday nights. And Paul is in prison when he's writing the book of Philippians. But he says in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." What state is Paul in right now? Prison for his faith. And he's content. He's learned this. Verse 12, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need." And then he says this in verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He can do all circumstances, the enjoyable and the easy and the difficult and the challenging and the hard. But God strengthens him to be able to be content in those circumstances, knowing I'm not home yet. And if I'm a pilgrim, I should expect some hardship along the way. And so this psalm parallels that pilgrim perspective that we see in some of the New Testament gospel accounts and books. And then verse 8, "O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed," or your Messiah. He's asking God to shine his face upon the Messiah. That if there's favor upon the Messiah, he knows that's going to be favorable for me. And this reminds me of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Because God favored Christ, if we are in Christ, then we have all the blessings and we're secure. And so here the psalmist is praying that God would show favor upon the Messiah, upon Christ, knowing that that is going to be well for me then. Verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, or stand at the threshold, than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Now there's, I think, a couple play on words here. He says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Tent is what type of structure? It's temporary. And the house of God is going to be permanent. Now, who wrote this psalm, or who is the psalm directed to? If you go back to the superscription, the little writing at the very beginning, it's to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, and then one other little detail that I think is important. It's a psalm of what? The sons of Korah. Now, who was Korah? Does anybody remember? That's exactly right. He's the man who was swallowed by the earth. The earth opened up and swallowed him. And why was there this earthquake? The earth split and Korah went down. It's because he was not content with his place in life. He wanted everything right now. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 16. But evidently, his entire family didn't die. He died. Those who rebelled with him died. They dwelt in tents of wickedness. They were discontent. And here some of the descendants either are singing this psalm, or the psalm was addressed to them, saying, it is better to be a doorkeeper at the threshold, not getting to go all the way in. See, the priest got to go all the way in. Others didn't get to go all the way in. And the psalmist is here saying, I'd rather be on the outskirts, the threshold, content with what God has given me, knowing there is a day coming I will get to experience that fullness. And I will get to experience that home and that eternal place. And a day in the courts with the Lord, or in the courts of the Lord, is better than a thousand elsewhere. If I could pick 1,000 other places to go, but God wasn't in it, I'd rather be right here. And so there's this contrast between Korah in the book of Exodus and Numbers, and here in the Psalms of the descendants, where there's this contentment. They've learned contentment. Then in verse 11 and 12, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. God is a provider of everything that we need, and he's a protector. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." He has given us everything that we need, and that is good. I love verse 11. Verse 12, "The Lord, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." And so there's these three blessings, beatitudes in this psalm. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house." Verse 5, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage." And then verse 12, "Blessed is the man who trusts in you," who's content with the allotment that God has given to them in life and is looking forward to that eternal home. And for you and me, there's an aspect where we get to experience a measure of fullness right now. So in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can come to the throne room of God right now. Also in verse 22 of Hebrews 10, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We don't have to hold back. We can come to the heart of God. But there's still this longing in our lives to be home. And that, I think, is the tension, that there can be a contentment in Christ, but still a longing for our eternal home. And it's not until we go to be with him that we will get to experience that full satisfaction. In Psalm 17, verse 15, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." So three psalms. The first psalm, Psalm 82, dealing with unrighteous rulers, then unrighteous nations, and this perspective of righteous saints. Any other thoughts, comments? We're going to get done a little bit early, and I don't know if maybe we can spend some time in prayer or just fellowship afterward. But any other thoughts on these psalms before we close? All right, let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for tonight, and we thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, as we walk through life, that you would help us to keep a pilgrim perspective, that we would realize that we're not home, that we would not make our hearts too settled on earth. We thank you for the blessings that you give. We thank you, Lord, that you are a generous God and that we can experience little foretastes of heaven, little glimpses of what is to come. But we thank you, Lord, that you are going to provide a great feast and help us just to be content until then. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us Christ. We thank you that when he was here walking this earth, he was, in one sense, at home in you. There was always a relationship until the cross where there was an intimacy and a closeness, but he was away from his home. And so there was some tension, I'm sure, in the heart of Jesus when he walked this earth. And we experience that. And yet I thank you, Lord, that we get to abide in you, that we get to know that we can be strengthened by you in each step, And that our place, because of being in Christ, we get to have a place reserved in heaven, in heavenly places for us. So thank you again for tonight and our time together and worship and opportunity to praise you. Amen.